Our text is Amos chapter 8. We'll be looking, I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Our focus is really going to be upon verses 13 and 14. Let's hear God's word as it comes to us through the prophecy of Amos chapter 8. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I shall never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account? And everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Young people, young adults are exalted in our society as the hope for the future. And they are looked up to as the ones who will conquer our problems. There's an expectation and hope that they will be able to accomplish what earlier generations could not do. In fact, the health and vitality of a nation is very much viewed to be related to the strength of its young people. Which leads us to ask the question, what's going to happen to Israel when its youth stumble and fall, never to rise again, as Amos predicts in verses 13 and 14? We have spent a number of weeks considering what God says will happen in judgment against the nation of Israel. Amos has told Israel that his vision of a basket of summer fruit points to their end. A basket of ripe figs, which we believe is what is meant by this summer fruit, a basket of ripe figs is a good analogy for Israel. For one thing, Israel's economic prosperity in Amos' day corresponds to how initially that basket of figs is a welcome sight. But that delicious fruit primarily points to Israel's judgment, because within that fruit is a seed of decay that will soon take over and turn that delicious looking fruit into a soupy mess. So what was God saying is going to happen to Israel in judgment? Well, a number of things have been described in these verses. There's going to be an earthquake. There's going to be a solar eclipse that will point to a coming day of judgment when they as a nation will face bitter defeat. The songs of entertainment that at the time were taking place in the palace will be turned into songs of lamentation as the dead multiply and as the dead bodies are strewn about. And for everyone, feasts will be turned into mourning, songs into lamentation, fancy clothes and hairdos exchanged for sackcloth and baldness. It will be a bitter day. And spiritually, the Lord will withdraw His word and spirit from them, and the result is that there will be a desire to get right with God, and yet because of their refusal to truly seek God and to listen to God, they will end up in great spiritual confusion, and they will be unable to figure out what to do. The big picture is that clearly some kind of military invasion is going to occur. And we know that Amos's vision found fulfillment in the Assyrian invasion of 722 BC. That was when they as a kingdom, when they as the nation of the north were turned, they were taken into exile and they never returned. And though Amos spends a great deal of time in this chapter describing what will happen to Israel, what is also included is an explanation of why this judgment will come. And before we finally get to the why, we need to consider the final description of what will happen in judgment as we find it in verses 13 and 14. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, "As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives," they shall fall and never rise again. So Amos is describing the youth of Israel's elite. They are these physically lovely, beautiful people who are presumably healthy and strong and vibrant, but who in the day of judgment will end up fainting for thirst. The picture is of the weakness of man in the face of God's judgments. I think it's helpful in trying to understand the meaning and significance of these words to compare and contrast these words of Amos with those of Isaiah 40, verses 30 and 31. I think those are words that are very familiar to most of you. It says, "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So let's take a moment to consider what the prophet Isaiah is talking about in order that we may better understand the point that Amos is making. So Isaiah, like Amos, makes reference to youths, to people who are in the flower of their youth, young people who are full of energy and strength. These are the ones who make good soldiers. They are the ones who have the energy as young adults to care for little children, who can travel extensively on business. They are the ones who are staying up till midnight every night while going to school full time and working. It seems that nothing can slow them down. And yet there are circumstances in which even the young faint and grow weary and fall exhausted. Now Isaiah says, in contrast, we have the Lord, the Creator, who does not ever faint or grow weary. He states that in verse 29. And so the point is that even the young need to be put in their place and reminded of their frailty. Even the young can be struck down with disease. Even the young can be worn out by the stresses and trials of life. And the young will not stand when God decides to bring judgment, such as he did in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities of Israel and Judah. And so the point is that the nation's strongest, the young, even they can be made to bow in weakness. And so it is vanity to trust in the strength of man. And yet what does God promise through the prophet Isaiah? He says that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. God's people through the ages have loved these words, and they have looked to God to fulfill this promise in several ways. First of all, there is the implied promise of heaven and the renewal of our bodies. Even though we age and we lose our strength over time as we trade our youthful vigor for the ailments of old age, even so, by God's grace, through faith in God's Son, we shall one day have new bodies. One day the curse of death will be reversed. And this is a gift of grace that Jesus Christ has earned for us through his death on the cross. It's for all those who in faith are waiting upon him to supply their every need in this life and in the life to come. And then there's also a more immediate application of these verses that has rung true in the experience of thousands of believers over the ages. There is a spiritual perspective that is meant here that is related to the first. That even in daily life, even the strongest youth can become exhausted under the trials of life. the disappointments and the discouragements can bring anyone down. And without God, you are not going to be able to handle life, not well. Without God, we would have no hope for the future. We could only wonder with fear and concern and worry, what's going to happen next? Without a trust in God, our joy and peace would become dependent upon whether or not our circumstances are going our way. And while youth have a lot of strength and can seemingly do whatever they set their minds to, they cannot control this world. And they cannot guarantee themselves happiness. And they cannot fix their own hearts burdened with the guilt of sin. No one can sustain a sense of happiness and well-being without God. We were created to be in fellowship with God, in a relationship where we trust Him and worship Him as our sustainer and helper and guide and Savior. And while the youth of our day may be strong physically, without God they will not be strong spiritually. And there is in fact a toll that takes place on the body when the heart is not right with God. A joyful heart is good medicine, as the proverb says. And joy, true lasting joy, comes when you wait on the Lord. Joy is the product of a humble reliance on God to provide all that you need. It involves knowing that He will sustain you. And so what we are saying is that the strength of which Isaiah writes is primarily a strength of spirit, a strength of the heart, a spiritual strength. Strength that is manifested when we as people of faith who know the good news of salvation in Christ are, you see, able in Christ and in His strength to rise above the circumstances of our lives. With God's truth and promises in our hearts, we can rise above this world, and so we can face the downs of life without complaining. And we can do our duty without fainting. And it's not because we are strong, but because those who wait on the Lord are able to harness the Lord's strength. We're talking about a perspective on life that gives you the strength to endure whatever comes your way with peace and hope. And in the strength that Christ provides, you can face, for example, COVID-19. Yes, this has brought challenges, but by trusting God, you can know that all things will turn out well. And though there is not a whole lot you can do, though you may feel helpless in many ways, you can still know everything is okay because God is in charge. You don't need to get worked up into a frenzy of worrisome concern. And you see, this perspective is really true of anything that comes your way, whether it's the loss of a job, the death of a loved one, the diagnosis of a disease, a setback in your plans, an overwhelming workload, a list of responsibilities that seems insurmountable. In the face of any kind of disappointment, it is the sovereignty of your God, this God who has loved you from eternity in Christ and who has promised to work all things together for your good. This is what will enable you to set aside those thoughts of worry and fear and anger that are not born out of faith. I'm talking about those attitudes and perspectives that, if left unchecked, will drain you of energy and will leave you in a very discouraged and paralyzed state. I'm talking about attitudes and perspectives that faith in God will deliver you from. We live in a world that is exhausted, and it's not primarily because of people putting in a hard day's work, but because of people burdened with life. And they are exhausted because of what they think about all day long, their problems and their frustrations, rather than those things for which they can be thankful, which are centered in God and Christ and the gospel. You should thank God every day for how in Christ you have a Savior who loves you and who renews your strength so that you can live that kind of life where at the end of the day, yes, you are tired from working, from meeting your responsibilities, and yet you are still vibrant in your spirits because you know that what you are doing is pleasing to God. There's a purpose to all that is going on, and you know that God has you in His hand to give you the strength that you need for each day. So now let's apply this to what Amos is saying. For Amos is describing the opposite of the scenario that Isaiah envisions. Amos begins, like Isaiah, with describing covenant young people who shall faint. But Amos, unlike Isaiah, says they will not find their strength being renewed. They will not mount up with wings like eagles. They will not be able to run without growing tired and walk without getting faint. But they will, as Amos says, end up falling, never to rise again. From an earthly, physical point of view, they will be captives of war who will find themselves weak from thirst as they are taken into captivity and forced to march hundreds of miles to a foreign land. And that this will happen to the youth means that the future looks very bleak for Israel, because if the future population has collapsed, then the end of the nation has indeed come. And most commentators at this point will focus entirely on the physical. They will say that this is physical thirst, that this thirst points to how the nation and how these young people even are going to experience a complete loss of the life of prosperity that they have been enjoying. And while there is no doubt a physical aspect to the judgment that is coming, we ought not to think of this as only physical thirst and leave out the spiritual. And this is especially the case when we remember in the immediate context, Amos has just described a spiritual famine and thirst of the people. These youth are a part of a nation which, Amos has said, will find itself experiencing a famine, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The vibrant youth of Israel will be thirsty in their desire to know the word of the Lord, but will faint because spiritually they never find the drink that they desire, and so they lose all hope. From a spiritual point of view, the young people's fainting from thirst is a picture of their heart emptiness. And this last judgment, as we see then, has both a physical and spiritual element, which corresponds to the Assyrian captivity, because that was not simply a matter of physical suffering and death, but there was also a spiritual component. It was a spiritual judgment involving the loss of covenant fellowship with God. So then what's the difference between the youth of Isaiah's day and the youth of Amos's day? This brings us now to a consideration of the why behind the judgment that Amos has pronounced against Israel. So you think about the fainting youth addressed by Isaiah. You must remember that Isaiah did not promise renewal and strength to all. He did not promise strength no matter what, no conditions attached. There was a condition to the promise. Isaiah promised strength to those who wait on the Lord. This means by implication that those who do not wait on the Lord cannot expect their strength to be renewed. They cannot expect to be able to rise up with wings like eagles. And the refusal of Israel's youth to wait on the Lord sheds light on why Amos says that they shall fall and never rise again. Because even in judgment, they will insist on not turning to God in faith. Amos paints a rather bleak picture of Israel's beautiful maidens and young men by describing their idolatry in verse 14. For they are those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives. So these are references to the idol gods of Dan and Bethel and Beersheba. We understand that the youth of Israel were swearing oaths in the names of these false gods. You see, you swear by that which you consider to be God. You swear by that which you consider capable of bringing judgment. Because in making an oath and swearing by something, by swearing by the name of your God, you are essentially calling on that God as a witness to bring judgment against you if you do not keep your word. And for Israel's youth, they considered the idol gods of Bethel and Dan and Beersheba to be real gods who you could call on as witnesses to your oaths. Well, this was all in direct violation of God's law. For example, Deuteronomy 6:13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Or Joshua 23:7, Joshua has just explained that the people of God are to drive the ungodly nations out of the land. And why is this? He says that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them? Can it be any clearer that Israel has become polytheistic? That is, they are worshipers of multiple gods. They're not swearing by Jehovah and saying in their oaths, "As Jehovah lives," but rather swearing by the God of Samaria and the God of Dan and by the God and actually by probably the gods of Beersheba, as we'll consider in a moment. So let us consider the details of what they are doing, and in the process we are going to see very clearly why they will fall and never rise again. So verse 14 begins by telling us some more about these youth who will on the day of judgment be fainting for thirst. They are those who swear by the guilt of Samaria. It could be translated sin of Samaria, and it's actually a play on words. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom, and though there was false worship present there, the main sanctuary of the northern kingdom was just south of Samaria in Bethel. Well, if Amos is referring to the calf of gold there at the national sanctuary in Bethel, then he's speaking sarcastically. He's calling their idol god by the name of guilt. But there's another possibility that Amos is referring to actually the worship of the goddess Asherah, related to Baal worship, which we know was prevalent in the actual city there of Samaria. But either way, Amos would still be using a play on words, because the word Asherah and the word guilt, they look and they sound virtually the same in the Hebrew language. So he's probably calling Asherah, or at least making the people think of the God of Asherah, and calling that God the God of guilt. Well, as for the city of Dan, it also had a god that the young people were known to swear by, and Dan was the other major religious center up north in the northern kingdom. Along with Bethel, Dan had one of the original golden calves that was introduced to the people as an aid to worship by King Jeroboam. We read of that earlier from 1 Kings chapter 12. And the youth of Israel were also known to swear by Beersheba, a cultic site way down south in Judah. The idolaters of Israel would apparently swear by the way of Beersheba, an expression that can be taken in several ways. The way of Beersheba might refer to the manner of Beersheba, referring to the religion and idol worship that area was known for. Or by way could be meant the actual road to Beersheba, which is apparently strewn with places of idol worship all along the way. By referring to both Dan, which was way up north, and Beersheba way down south, we're being told indirectly that the land from north to south was covered with places for idol worship. And Jeroboam's vision of Israel having places for worship that would not require the people to go to Jerusalem had come to fruition. What is being described by Amos is really a disturbing progression in sin. He's describing a progression in sin as the youth embrace the idolatry of their forefathers, but even take it a step further. For when Israel first embarked on a path of idolatry under Jeroboam, the intention was always to worship Jehovah through those golden calves. When Jeroboam set up the calves in Bethel and Dan, he announced to the people, 1 Kings 12:28, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And we are convinced, though, for a number of reasons, that Jeroboam was not introducing polytheism, but rather a worship of Jehovah by means of those calves. The idea was that whether they might choose to go to Dan or to go to Bethel, there by means of a calf, they could worship Jehovah, they could worship Elohim. In essence, Jeroboam was saying, "Behold your God, O Israel, the one God who you can worship in two different places using these two different calves." Now you may be wondering how Jeroboam could possibly have thought such a system of worship would fly when the worship of Aaron's golden calf proved to be so disastrous. And this makes it all the more surprising when we read in 1 Kings 12 of Jeroboam using essentially the same wording that the people used in connection with the golden calf that Aaron made that was worshipped at the foot of Mount Sinai. So we see Jeroboam is not trying to hide anything. Back in the book of Exodus, when Aaron had complied with the wishes of the people and had made a golden calf, the people said in response, something that, if taken very literally, sounds odd to our ears. These, it's a plural pronoun, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you, plural form of the verb, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So based upon how that word God or Elohim is used in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it's possible that the people were wanting Aaron to make them a god in the singular, because the word Elohim, though it is a plural form, sometimes it refers to God in the singular. So it's possible the people were wanting Aaron to make them a god singular, and that what they said in response was actually, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." The question is whether Israel at that time was trying to worship God, the real God, through an idol, or whether they were actually trying to worship multiple gods. And I would argue that Israel at Mount Sinai, the people then were seeking to worship a number of gods, plural. The gods of the Egyptians, as well as Jehovah. We have other scriptural texts that indicate that they did, in the wilderness, worship the gods of the Egyptians. And notice how Aaron's calf was a way for all of the people with all of their different gods to come together in worship. For this calf was apparently meant to represent whatever god you wanted. Jehovah, the Egyptian gods, whatever. And what I'm arguing for, you see, is that the people were, as odd as it sounds, actually intending to call that one calf their gods, plural. And the clue for how it would make sense to refer to one golden calf as multiple gods is found in these earrings that were gathered from the people and melted down in order to form the one idol. These earrings, we are told, were religious ornaments. They were almost idols in their own right that represented various forms of idolatry that the people had taken with them from Egypt. And so in making this calf from all of the people's earrings, Aaron was essentially making a calf that all of them could worship as a kind of conglomerate of all of their gods. And it's interesting to note that years later, when Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 18, years later, Nehemiah recounts this history and he uses the word Elohim with singular pronouns and verbs, and quotes the people as saying, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And this wording by Nehemiah was, in a sense, a commentary on their idolatry, because while they were claiming to worship multiple gods, including Jehovah, the reality is that they, on that fateful day, worshipped only one God. It was a calf idol. That calf idol was their God. Now we fast forward to Jeroboam. He sets up two calves and says, "Behold your gods." And our first impression is, what boldness, what audacity to take up the words of those who long ago had been judged as idolaters. And yet there is a certain strategy to be recognized in such boldness. The people must have reasoned that surely Jeroboam would not be so bold as to reinstate the very same idolatry that had been condemned. And so he must be doing something different. And notice Jeroboam doesn't create just one golden calf, but now two. And so we naturally wonder, well, how could this be right or even have the appearance of being right? It sounds even worse than what Aaron did. And along these lines, some commentators have suggested that Jeroboam was just instituting full-blown idolatry, and that we should actually translate 1 Kings 12:28 the same way as Exodus 32 and have Jeroboam announcing to the people, "Here are these golden calves. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." But let's think about this for a moment. To speak that way in the plural, Jeroboam would have been advocating a form of idolatry that I don't believe even those people would have tolerated. And it's a form of idolatry that would not have served Jeroboam's goals. The translation of gods in the plural would mean that the intention is that each of these two calves be thought of as a separate God. And so the idea would have been that there was one God at Bethel, there's another God at Dan. It wasn't the goal of Jeroboam to have two places to worship the same God. In the end, I believe we're compelled to translate Jeroboam as saying, as he presents those two golden calves, "Behold your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And there are examples in Scripture in which that word Elohim, God, is to be translated as singular, even when the verb associated with it is plural. It seems that this is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit teaches us that God is one, while also acknowledging that there is a plurality to Him. This is very interesting. This grammatical use of His name then actually becomes a kind of veiled revelation of the fact that our one God is a trinity of persons. There's a singularity as well as a plurality to Him. But in Jeroboam's case, I would advocate that he is calling upon Israel to worship the one true God, Jehovah, and that the plural form of the verb actually corresponds with this new idea that God can be worshipped in several places. The plurality is intentional as a way to insist that God is not restricted to one place. He's not restricted to Jerusalem and to the temple, but He can be worshipped in two new places by means of these two calves. And this perspective makes sense when we consider what was clearly Jeroboam's goal at that time. It was to create a system of worship that would be taken up by people who knew they were to be worshiping the one true God, Jehovah. And the goal was to have an alternative in the north for these Elohim worshipers, which is why Jeroboam created his own priesthood and religious feasts that all paralleled what was happening in Judah at the temple. In fact, it's also been suggested by some commentators that Jeroboam even thought about how the worshipers in Jerusalem had an Ark of the Covenant at their place of worship. And in the north, in trying to set up an alternative worship, they didn't want to copy the south in every way. That would be too obvious. So they did not make an Ark of the Covenant, but they decided to have what at the time was often associated in other religions, specifically in the Egyptian religions, with the presence of God. This thing that was often said to represent the presence of God was a calf. And so we can now understand how Jeroboam is trying to distinguish what he did from what Aaron did. But what have set off Jeroboam's calves from Aaron's was that Jeroboam's calves were not formed by melting down religious artifacts as a way to worship Egypt's gods. No, these calves were all about the worship of Jehovah. Fast forward now to Amos's day, and take to heart what Amos 8:14 says about the religious condition of these people who generations before had determined to worship Jehovah, but to worship Him using idols. Now they are worshiping the actual idols as their gods. They are no longer even trying to worship Jehovah. They are no longer trying to worship Jehovah, and it's evident that already in the day when Jeroboam had made two golden calves as a way to worship their covenant God, they had already rejected God. Already then they showed that they did not want His word, a word that revealed that God was a God who could not and would not be worshipped through images. No, what they were doing from the beginning was worshiping gods of their own making. And they were deceived to think that they were doing otherwise. And now in Amos's day, the truth is exposed. So let this be a warning to us of how sin, if left unchecked, if sin is not torn out root and branch, if it's not left, if it's left unchecked, it always progresses from bad to worse. Idolatry has already taken root in the mind, you understand, as soon as we imagine that we can represent God with an image. If we think that we can represent God with something from His own creation. God is a spirit. He is the creator. He is infinitely above anything of this creation. So let us be certain that we are not trying to form a God of our own imagination, but that rather we are looking to the true God who has revealed Himself in the Bible. And what God has revealed here in verse 14 is a people who at one time said they were worshiping Jehovah through their statues, but now are worshiping at least three gods. The God of Samaria and of Dan and of the way of to Beersheba, which probably was many different gods. No wonder they will faint physically and spiritually under the judgment of God because they have totally rejected Jehovah as their God. And let's also see a lesson here that relates to the progress of sin in generations. It's the youth of the nation who are specifically mentioned as swearing in the names of these false gods. And this does not bode well for the nation. The sins of the fathers have taken root in the hearts of the children. And this should be taken as a warning. Our sins as adults will often find their ways into the lives of our children. But thankfully, the opposite is also true. That those who seek fellowship with the Lord through Jesus Christ, and who seek to live a life pleasing to God, and who demonstrate their faith by waiting upon the Lord, will often find their children doing the same. And such faith is exactly what Amos was predicting God would not find in the future for those in Israel. But long ago, they had rejected the word of God, word which called them to repentance and to faith. And Amos prophesies that even in judgment, they will not bend. Now, this doesn't mean that their sin was too great for God's grace in the coming Christ to overcome. For there is certainly strength, there is hope, there is forgiveness for any sinner, even blatant idolaters, as long as they respond to God with repentance and faith. And by God's grace, we know that there was a remnant in Israel. And there are sinners today who, like us, are able to see idolatry for what it is and turn from it. But it's only by God's grace. By God's grace, we seek Him. We seek Him as the one and only true and living God. By God's grace, we realize that He is unlike idol gods, that He actually lives and is in love, willing, and able forgive our sin and give us eternal life. Are you seeking Him? Are you those who are waiting upon the Lord for your strength? Are you those who have cast off all trust in yourselves and in your own strength and are looking to God alone and His grace? Are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that those and only those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength? Let us pray. Father in heaven, may we take to heart these warnings. Oh, what a terrible situation that there in Israel there would be these youth who are totally given over to idolatry, whose forefathers thought that they could worship you through images, and yet even at that very moment in making that decision had rejected you, who did not recognize you for who you really are. God, who could not possibly be represented by images. Lord, we ask that you would spare us from any form of idolatry, any way in which we would imagine you to be anything less or different than what you are. That we would be people of your word. That we would be those who not only say we seek your word, but who truly do. And that we would be, Lord, willing to conform our lives to whatever you would tell us in your word. We pray that those of us who are parents would be good examples, that we would be spiritual leaders, that our children would not experience lives of sin that are such as they would be following our example. But Lord, may we be examples of godliness and faith, of repentance. And Lord, we ask that you would bring forth these spiritual fruits in their lives. Lord, we thank you that even in these words of judgment, we know that there was a remnant of grace there in Israel, that you did have your people, those who, though in the minority, were trusting you. Lord, we thank you that you continue by your grace to enable us to recognize our sin, that we might turn from it. And we thank you that there is grace sufficient cover all of our sins in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.